Please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. We'll be going through the Beatitudes series, and we'll be looking at the sixth Beatitude today, titled Those Who See God. Today, I want us to try something a little different. I'll be reading from verses 1, and when it gets to the parts that are in bold, such as, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, I would like you to say those out loud with me. So if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is a kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we have been going through this Sermon on the Mount series, and we're nearing the end of the Beatitudes. And if there's one Beatitude that sounds most impossible, I would say it's this one. Right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, two problems here that I can see right away. One is that I cannot honestly answer that question, right? Am I pure in heart with a heartfelt yes? Even as a pastor, I cannot confidently say that my heart is always pure. And two, the promise that Jesus gives, see God. Right? See God, really? Right? That's a pretty big claim, isn't it? Like that is like the goal of all religions too. And even Moses, the great Moses, right, was not able to see God, but only his back as he passed by. Because no one can see God and live because of the sin inside them. So how am I to see God? Right, maybe when I get to heaven, I'll see him, but if I'm not pure in heart, how will I ever see him? But that's the claim that Jesus makes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And how can Jesus say that? Because although it may be impossible for us, nothing is impossible for God. He is able to make our hearts as pure as gold and enable us to see the face of God. And as we have done for the past Beatitudes, I think it would be best if we approach this by first going over the words that are used here and unpack what that means to us and our walk in faith. So I want to do this in three movements here. First, I want to go over the definition of this Beatitude. What does this mean? And then look at the problem of this Beatitude, why it seems so impossible. But lastly, talk about the hope of this Beatitude, because this is essentially about the good news of Jesus Christ. So the definition of this Beatitude. Now first, why is this one here? As in, why is this the sixth Beatitude? Right? This is enormously important blessing, but it's not first, it's not last, it's not even in the middle. It's the sixth Beatitude. And it's really interesting to see why Jesus organized the Beatitudes this way. Right? It made sense to see them like a chain, right? How the poor in spirit, that first Beatitude leads everything else. And you cannot take one out just separately. But, oh, I like this blessing, I like that blessing. It all comes in a chain. It's a set package. But here's another pattern that you may notice. The pattern goes like this. Right, the first Beatitude goes with number 5, second with the 6th, third with the 7th, and fourth with the 8th. Being poor in spirit, right? That is associated with being merciful, because we understand that we need mercy as those who are poor in spirit. We also give mercy to others. And those who mourn over their sins, they want the sin out of their hearts now. And so they seek purity of heart. Right, those who are meek, those who are under God's control, they want to make peace as well. And those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness are willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And verses 11 and 12 will act like a summary. It really is similar to how the Genesis account is set up for us as well, right? Days 1 to 3 correspond with 4, 5, 6, and the seventh day is like a summary. So this beatitude aligns with the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. And we saw that the second beatitude is about mourning over one's sin and the sin of the world. When you become aware of your sin and its devastating effect, you can't help but mourn over the brokenness you see in your relationship with God, with self, with others, and with creation. So what would you do? You would want to get rid of sin in your life, that which hinders your relationship with God. It's like a person given a second chance in life after discovering that they had cancer and they removed it. They would go and change their lifestyle, their diet, their everything in order to make sure that the cancer doesn't come back. And one who mourns over sin will want to remove sin and temptation from one's life likewise. In other words, becoming pure in heart is what happens when someone mourns over sin. This is a description of a Christian. And we've been saying this. This is not like you have to do this in order to receive God's blessing. No. This is what happens when you become a Christian. And God says you are blessed when you seek purity in heart, when you are becoming more pure in heart. So how does this work? Again, it helps if we look at this process through the process of salvation. There are three words that we use for the process of salvation. That's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Right? A lot of big words here, but we'll go through them again. Justification is what happens when you first believe in Jesus after hearing the good news. You are justified. You are counted as righteous. And that good news can be summarized by John chapter 3, verse 16, right? That God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's what happened in the past for a Christian when they first believed. And sanctification is an ongoing process where God makes us holier and holier each day. It's what's happening to you right now, right? This is the present tense. And through the Holy Spirit who enters into your heart after you believe in Jesus, God convicts you of your sins to purify your heart. And glorification is what will happen when Jesus returns and we are finally united with Jesus in new heaven and new earth. The way it should be. Perfect shalom, perfect peace. No more sin or sinful desires in our hearts. For all impurities have been removed in our hearts. And this is the future of a Christian. So you can see that this beatitude is related to justification, sanctification, and glorification. And so this is what we're talking about in this beatitude. And before we connect this process to the latter half of the verse where Jesus says, "For they shall see God," let's look at these two words, pure and heart. Now, these two words are of utmost importance in this beatitude. So what does it mean to be pure? Now, if there's one movie character that comes close to this word, in my opinion, it's Forrest Gump. Again, you're like, okay, it's Forrest Gump again, but yes, it is one of my favorite movies. That's because his mind is always thinking about Jenny. Always thinking about that girl, Jenny. But from time to time, he's put into some interesting situations, right? Like playing in a football team in college, fighting in Vietnam, or being a national ping pong representative, or becoming a shrimp boat captain. Whatever he was doing, his mind was just focused on that one thing alone. And throughout his whole life, right? Most of his life, really, his single-minded focus was on Jenny. He is a single-minded person. And that gives us a hint to what this word means. To be pure in Greek is a word katharos. It's where we get the English word catharsis, which means to purge, to cleanse, to release, and to give relief. It means to remove impurities. It can also mean unadulterated, unalloyed, nothing else mixed in. When used to describe physical things, you would use it on things like grain with chaff removed, or gold with its impurities removed, or water filtered of contaminants. This word is also used in religious ritual contexts where the word is used on animals or persons declared clean, right? Ritually clean and pure and thus fit to approach the sanctuary where God's presence is. And it is also used in moral context where it is used to describe a person's heart free from corrupt desires, false motives, or moral defilements. Nothing else mixed in. Singularity. A unified single-mindedness. That's what this word means. Then what about the heart? Right? In most cultures, the heart is where we feel the emotion, right? The center of your sentiment. And although we know that it's actually really happening in our heads, we feel it in the heart. In fact, what's interesting is that when you experience a heartbreak, it physically damages the heart. And for our sake, it helps to know what Jesus meant by the heart. The Jews, and Jesus was a Jew, right, thought that different body part was responsible for different emotions. For anger, they associated it with the nose. So a person who was slow to anger was actually described as having a long nose. So when we saw Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 last week, and it says that God is slow to anger, the Bible literally says that God has a long nose, right? Like a long fuse. And that's how they symbolize anger. And for us living in the West, however, having a long nose is symbolic of being a liar, like Pinocchio, right? And this is why cultural context is important when we read the Bible. And the gut, right, was responsible for compassion. As we saw last week too, the womb, the gut, the innards, right? That's where they feel that gut-wrenching compassion and mercy. And the heart for the Jews was the seat of the entire inner life of a person's intellect, their will, their desire, their emotions, even their identity and personality. And for the Greeks as well, the heart was a decision-making center where you would make a decision using all your intellect, will, desires, and emotions. So whereas in the West here, we think that the heart as a seat of emotions or sentiment, the Jews and the Greeks considered it as the entire inner person, the entire inner life. And this is why Jesus often said that what we say or do comes from the heart. Because that's who we are. What goes in our mouth doesn't defile us, doesn't make us unclean, he says, but what comes out of it, for it comes from the heart, the inner life of the person. So putting those two words together, to be pure in heart means to be single-minded. Entire being focused on one thing. Everything leads to that one thing. An ordered heart with the right priority. And like how all roads lead to Rome, they say, everything leads to that one thing. And for a Christian, that one thing is God. Meaning everything else branches out from Him as well. What you do with your thoughts, what you do with your desires, emotions, they're all related to God. King David wrote in one of his more famous Psalms, Psalm chapter 27, verse 4, this: "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Is that the desire of your heart? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And this is why I had a hard time saying, no, that's not my desire all the time, even as a pastor. But this is what it means to be pure in heart. It's the heart that says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's the heart that obeys the commands, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." It is to be Christ-like, for Jesus Himself was pure in heart. Everything He said and did was focused on God. Everything that you do is for the purpose of the glory of God, to let the world know of His great love and His mercy. So again, like your intellect then is used for God's glory and for human flourishing, as God intended since the beginning, not for just one's own gain. Your will aligns itself with what that which pleases God, His good will, making godly choices based on love. Your desires are aligned properly so that you desire a right relationship with God first, right? Being hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And all other desires are subject to that. They come second. Because you desire a right relationship with God, you want to do things His way. And as husbands, for example, that means you love your wife not in the way you think is right, but in the way that the Bible says, which is to love her sacrificially as Christ loved the church. You can see how this can affect every part of our lives. Even your emotions, which are often uncontrollable, do not take control over you. In other words, you're not driven by your emotions or let it spiral down. There's now an anchor in your heart that prevents you from drifting too far. God's words of hope, His comfort, encouragement, of assurance, they keep your emotions in check and you're able to recover more quickly as well. Even your self-understanding, your identity is ordered as you get a more clear picture of who you are. Now, it's important to know why Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Or read properly, blessed are they and only they who are pure in heart. Because in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, would have emphasized the purity of one's actions, not one's heart. And on the outside, in appearance, no one could beat them in terms of righteousness. And they prided themselves in that. But Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. They look white and clean on the outside, but inside is rotting and decaying. So this would have been a critique on the Pharisees and other religious leaders who focus on ritual purity, right? But did not care about the purity of the heart. And at the same time, Jesus was bringing hope to the rest. Again, the Pharisees and the priests were able to have jobs that aligned with ritual purity laws, meaning that they were able to keep themselves ritually pure. They could afford it. But most common folk, however, working under Romans or making ends meet through sinful ways like prostitution, for example, would not be able to keep themselves ritually pure, which this allows them from entering the temple or associate with others while being impure. And that's because ritual purity has less to do with moral purity, but with relational purity. I'm not saying that it has nothing to do with it. It just had less to do with that, but more about relational purity. And being ritually impure meant that they were excluded from the divine presence, the sanctuary, and communal worship. And the religious leaders would look down on them even more, considering them as irreligious sinners. And when the Pharisees added all these extra regulations around the laws, even the purity laws, it made it nearly impossible for the common folk to ever be clean or pure all the time. But here, Jesus comes and says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not only will they be able to enter the presence of God, but see God. It's absolutely revolutionary statement. But the problem remains. Whereas we should be confessing, your kingdom come and your will be done, really, we work hard not just for God's kingdom, but for our own kingdom. We want God's will, but also our own will to happen as well. And we don't just, you know, love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our strength and so on, but we love God with just some of our hearts, some of our minds, some of our strength, some of the time. And that's the problem. And so here's the problem of this beatitude. And the problem is that our hearts are impure. There are many impurities and extra things in our hearts that keep us from being wholehearted towards God. We have a divided heart. That's why. Let me read you a verse from Prophet Jeremiah. It comes from chapter 17, verse 9. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You know, other versions translate that as incurable or desperately wicked, extremely sick. And the word for deceitful here shares the same root word as the name Jacob. Right? Jacob is so named because he came out grabbing the heel of Esau, and literally a heel grabber was the meaning of his name. And that was a euphemism for swindler, cheater, deceiver, liar. Remember how Jacob tricked his father and his brother to get what he wants? That's what the heart is like. It has these incurably, desperately wicked and sick desires and will deceive the mind to fulfill its desires. And isn't that why it's so hard to make good decisions as well? When we have to go through the process of discernment, we try measuring its pros and cons and see what I really want from this. We think we're being completely unbiased, rational, logical, but we might be deceiving ourselves, convincing and justifying our selfish desires. And oftentimes the heart will play tricks on you and make you justify your inordinate desires. And you hear this all the time when you ask for prayer requests from students, where they ask you to pray for things like, you know, getting into good schools or med schools or help becoming doctor and lawyer and such. They would say things like, so that they can help build the kingdom or for God's glory or so they can support the church better financially. But really, not all the time, but oftentimes, they're actually just putting a shiny gift wrap around their own desires of wealth, comfort, security, and making it look like it's really for the kingdom of God, when it's really for themselves. Even pastors will fall into the same kind of self-deception. Right, when called to serve in a church that's big with like 1,000, 2,000 people versus a rural church with less pay and less people, it's easy for pastors to convince themselves that they are called to the bigger church. After all, you know, more people could hear the gospel. I can help more people with the extra pay. I can be of more influence and share the gospel to more famous people. Right? Isn't that great? It's not like they don't desire God's glory or don't seek God's will. They do. But these other desires will also want to direct your life. And this causes us to be a person of divided mind. You know, I still remember back in university after having lost my dad, I spiraled into a pattern of sin. You know, deep inside, I still loved God, but the pain was so unbearable that I wanted to numb it with things like gaming, stress eating, pornography, and reckless living. That semester alone, I gained like 10 kilograms. And my grades were the same as the last two digits of my course number. Like, you know, 245, I got 45%. 251, I got 51%, and so on. And I was so sick of myself. I wanted to stop, but I kept finding myself doing destructive habits and having to confess my sins to God every night. And I felt so much shame because coming to God every night, asking for His forgiveness again and again and again, even though I knew that He wanted me to come to Him even with sin, right? It just made me feel so shameful. Some nights I even pray, God, why don't you just kill me now so that I stop sinning? Some days it went well, but I would backslide even more. But in retrospect, I see why that was the case. Because my heart was divided. There was a desire to live righteously before God, but there was also another part of me that was angry towards God. Because my heart was divided, just trying not to sin physically was much more difficult. Apostle Paul understood this well. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 25, I'm just going to skip over a few sections there too. He said, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is the state of our heart. It's impure and divided. But we are not without hope, and this is why we have the good news. For Paul immediately says after this, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so here's the hope of this beatitude. The Bible is very clear about the state of our hearts. In Genesis, we see that everyone did things as they saw fit. They called evil good and good evil. So God had to blot out the impurities with the flood. Was God happy to do it? Not at all. Right? It grieved them to do it. Then later on, the Israelites were taking the promised land and their evil desires got the better of them. They ended up compromising their faith and started co-living with pagan worshipers. And hence, there was idol worship in that land still. And eventually that will lead them to the age of the judges where the Israelites would do whatever they wanted and end up reaping the consequences of their sins from neighboring nations. And if you go and read that book, it is nasty. It is evil. And so the book ends by saying, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, according to their own evil desires. And then came the kings, and they weren't any better either. Even David, whom the Bible says, a man after God's own heart, the one who confessed that the one thing he desires is to see the beauty of the Lord all the days of his life, his desires got the better of him as well, and it ended with him committing adultery with Bathsheba and conspiring to kill her husband, which he does. And in one of his most famous Psalms, Psalm chapter 51, this is what he says as he confesses his sins. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And that's the key to us being pure in heart. We cannot do this on our own, no matter how hard we try. Just because you stop sinning doesn't mean that your heart is pure. Only God can create in us a clean heart. And God knows this too. That's why he spoke through prophet Ezekiel that he will give us a new heart. He said in chapter 36, notice these words, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Not you, I. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And that whole chapter, when you get a chance, if you read it, is full of messages of God cleansing us, purifying us, not because of us, but because of who he is, because he is a loving and good and holy God. And this message is still carried out through the New Testament after Jesus came. The author of Hebrews calls Jesus the founder and perfecter of our faith, meaning he gives us the heart to believe, and he will help us get to the finish line as well. Apostle Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will begin your faith, and he will make it complete as well. He's going to carry you through with his mercy and grace. And the most vivid image of this is how a refiner refines silver and gold. It comes from Malachi, the last book of Old Testament that we have, chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, what does this mean? Right? In verses 1 and 2, it's talking about John the Baptist who prepares a way for the Lord Jesus. And this comes 400 years later. And who can endure when Jesus comes? No one, because their hearts are not pure. And the sons of Levi, the priests, were unable to bring offering in righteousness because of their impure hearts. But Malachi is saying that the day will come when Jesus will come and purify their hearts so that they will bring forth worship that is acceptable to God. How? Notice verse 3. It says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Sit. What does that mean? Right, to us, we may not fully understand, but here's a video that may help. It's a video of what a refining process would have liked to find gold from ore and stuff. So I skipped a lot of the video here where the person collects these gold dust from the creek and stuff. But this is how a person would refine gold or silver. So during the day, he's putting those little packets of gold and other things in there. It's impure. And he's there all night just making sure that the fire is hot enough, and he's just watching and collecting those impurities that come on top again and again and again. And you can only guess how difficult this process is, because he's tired. He has to watch this glowing red, you know, like molten gold and other things mixed in there. His eyes are getting tired, but he is there until he gets rid of all the impurities. And at the end, he can get that pure gold. And this is what God does with us as well. It means that God will be with you every step of the way through the Holy Spirit to remove impurities in your heart and refine it until it comes out pure. We're like gold. We cannot do this on our own. We cannot just push the impurities out. Though only the refiner through his fire can. That is sanctification. That is what he's doing to you right now. He is watching you like a refiner watches the kiln there. He never lets his eyes off of you while he refines you. And like going through a fire, this process may be difficult, painful even, because God will reveal in you the impurities, the idols, the evil desires in you. And whether it's through suffering, through struggles, through relationships, through conviction, through persecution, God is refining you. And I understand that many of you are going through some tough times right now. And the hope we have as Christians is that your troubles, your pain and tears and heartbreaks are not wasted. It is God refining your heart. And through the process, you will see God, as Jesus promised. For now, dimly, like a dim reflection on the surface, as you notice his fingerprints in your life, whether it's through words of encouragement and comfort from the Bible or your fellow brother or sister, or acts of kindness and love through the church, or even through sudden peace you feel in your heart, God will show you that he is with you. And as you obey what God spoke through the Bible, through Jesus, right, you will get to see Jesus, get to see that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And the more you see him clearly through your obedience, you will see God through him. And on that day when Jesus returns, the day of glorification, we will finally see him face to face, fully in his presence. No more sadness, no more tears, as all the sadness will be undone and there will be only peace and joy left. And God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to make sure that we get there as pure as gold, fully adorned as a beautiful bride. That day will come. It is a certain future where we shall see him, and you are being refined for that day. And so let me end by reading from Psalm chapter 24, verse 3-6, which is what the song that we sang earlier on was based on. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. As God creates a new heart in you, a pure heart in you, may you seek his presence at all times, and may you be such a generation. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for giving us pure hearts. And though this process may be difficult, though what we go through may be difficult, remind us again and again that this is not meaningless, that this pain is not meaningless, but it is you making us more and more holy. If we find in ourselves faults, sins, God, may you cleanse us. May your blood, Jesus Christ, cleanse us from all sins. Trusting in your goodness, that you who began this good work in us will bring it to completion. We trust in your name and your name alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.